We'd like to turn our attention tonight to Jonah chapter 2. In Jonah chapter 1, we saw the disobedient prophet. In Jonah chapter 3, we will see the dynamic prophet. The explanation between chapter 1 and chapter 3 is chapter 2. Why is it that a discouraged, disobedient, fleeing prophet can suddenly become the instrument of the world's greatest recorded revival? Because chapter 2, Jonah spent 3 days in an educational training process in a world evangelism program, gaining a Master of Revival by Repentance degree at the University of Wales, as we put it yesterday, that enabled him to be the most dynamic preacher the world has ever known. Chapter 2 really begins in chapter 1, verse 17. You may know that the fellow who put the chapters and verses in the Bible did it on horseback between Paris and France, and he messed up in a few places. This was one. It begins verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The first thing to observe about this is that God was prepared for Jonah. He's always prepared for us. God is prepared whether we're obeying him or disobeying him. God is prepared when you and I are ready to move forward, and he's prepared when we're not ready to move forward but move in reverse. The word prepared here does not mean that God specially created a whale. It means that he appointed a whale, that out of the repertoire of his infinite resources as the creator of the universe, he had just gently nudged one to move in the direction of Jonah to be ready for the rescue operation when they dumped him overboard. Now the skeptics, of course, have criticized this. They used to say there were no whales in the Mediterranean. That, of course, is untrue. There are whales in the Mediterranean. The second thing that we should notice is it doesn't say it's a whale. It says it's a fish, or it's the word for great sea monster. It may not have been a whale, and there are plenty of both whales and sea monsters with throats large enough to swallow persons. In fact, in recorded history, there are a number of persons who have been swallowed by whales and who have lived a day, some of them hours, some of them a day. It doesn't take long down inside of a fish for the fish to realize that he doesn't want what he just swallowed, particularly when he swallowed a hot potato like Jonah. When you swallow a disobedient prophet, the boat couldn't hold him. The heaviest thing on the boat was not the wheat or the rye or the gold or whatever they may have been carrying. The heaviest thing on the boat was the burdened heart of a disobedient prophet. The boat couldn't contain him. The sea didn't contain him. The whale got stuck with him, and he could only last for 3 days. And Jonah, remember, at the end of the chapter, was burped up on dry ground. Well, of course, you can't keep a good man down. And after those 3 days, he was a good man. Before that, he wasn't. And so he was regurgitated. But before we get to that, notice that the Bible says God was prepared. God was ready for Jonah. God had appointed four things in this book, and we'll look at the other three things later. Notice in chapter 4, verse 6, God prepared a gourd. Verse 7, God prepared a worm. And in verse 8, God prepared a wind. Now, I like to put this in four simple W's so we can understand it. God prepared a whale to swallow him, a weed to shade him. He prepared a worm to shatter him, and then he prepared the wind to scorch him. God was prepared for Jonah. He was ready to reach that man and to get him in the depths of his heart. Now, God's prepared for you and me. He's not only prepared in terms of our justification, he's prepared in terms of our sanctification, and he's prepared to do in our lives what is necessary to bring us to the place of the full realization of who he is as the sovereign God of our lives. Someone has pointed out that when we come to Jonah 1:17, that God had prepared a great fish to swallow him, that we must recognize that God was not preparing the whale for Jonah's punishment, but for Jonah's protection. And we so often look at discipline in our lives as though God is punishing us. He's not punishing us through the discipline. He's really protecting us. Suppose I'm walking with my child in the precipice of a cliff, and he wants to jump over. And I jerk his arm back. Am I punishing him because I jerked his arm? Shame on you. You might pull his bones out of joint. No, I'm protecting him. And so it is with our Heavenly Father, that when he surrounds us by the wails of our experience that provide the disciplinary structure in which he wants to talk to us, he's not punishing us, he's protecting us. I remember the classic answer that I have ever heard to the question, how does it feel to grow old? When the elderly gentleman said, feels great when I think of the only alternative. Now, if you had asked Jonah, how does it feel to be swallowed by a whale? If he'd have been thoughtful, he would have said, feels great when I think of the only alternative. The other alternative was drowning there in the sea. Now, the sea in the Bible is a place of wickedness. It's a place of unrest. The wicked are like the troubled sea, whose waters cast forth mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. Jonah was rescued and protected. He was surrounded by a miracle of God. The interesting thing about this verse in chapter 1, verse 17, is it's the only verse in the Bible and the only person in the Bible that Jesus made a direct reference to as a type of himself. Jesus directly said in Matthew 12, verses 40 and following, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Our Lord made Jonah, of all the people in the Old Testament, a direct comparison to himself. Now, while we're thinking of comparison, let's think of a contrast. There are many things Jesus and Jonah had in common, but there were some interesting things that they had in difference. In common, they were both prophets. They were both from Galilee. They were both taking a boat ride in a terrible storm. At that point, the comparison breaks down and it becomes a contrast. Jonah was there because of disobedience. Christ was there because of obedience. Jonah only stilled the storm by being sacrificed to it. Jesus stilled the storm by speaking a sovereign word to it, and every tempestuous wave receded back to the shore and peaked out on its creator. Jesus and Jonah, beautiful type comparison and contrast. One other thought from verse 1 when we think of the discipline of God that came upon this prophet's life. Our disappointments in life, surely Jonah was a disappointed prophet here, are often God's appointments. Because in our disappointments, God appoints for us, he prepares for us something that is going to make us the better as a result of that disappointment. And as we go through chapter 2 and see the lessons that Jonah learned, let us keep in mind that these disappointments become God's great appointments for our lives. If you want a little outline of the chapter, it's simply 1:17 is God's pressure. 2:1 through 9, Jonah's prayer. And then the last verse, Jonah's preservation. Now we're interested in his prayer. What did he pray? Verse 1, it says, then Jonah prayed. I bet he did. In chapter 1, God called on Jonah. And the answer was, sorry, Lord, I'm not home. You'll find me in Tarshish. In chapter 2, Jonah's calling on God. Now, aren't you glad that God doesn't treat you the way you treat him? How many times has God called upon me and I've said, in effect, not home, Lord? But you can call day or night to God and he's always home and the office hours of heaven are never closed. Thank God that when Jonah was ready to pray, God was ready to listen. Then Jonah prayed. I'm reminded of the story of the boy who was putting shingles on the roof and he slid off the roof and he was going down. He prayed, Lord, help me, Lord, help me. And he got to the edge of the roof and he caught a hold of the gutter and he felt secure and he said, never mind, Lord, I'm okay. Most of us have a prayer life that amounts to that. When things are going well, we don't pray. Never mind, Lord, I'm okay. But when we're falling, when we're in trouble, Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the belly of the great fish. Someone has pointed out that problems should drive us to God, not drive us from God. But I can guarantee you one thing that's been true in my spiritual life and that the Bible says is true in everyone's life, that problems will either drive you to or from God. You will not be the same. That they will either become a stumbling stone or a stepping stone. You will become either better or bitter as a result of the pressure that God applies to your life. Some people curse God and some bless him as a result of their problems. Remember Job? Sat in a pile of ashes, scraped the bleeding boils from his blistered body, and said, "The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's the right response. He never cursed God, but he blessed God. He cursed the day he was born. He said, "I wish they'd carried me from the womb to the tomb. I wish they'd carried me from the cradle to the casket. Man, I wish they'd have pronounced me dead." But he never cursed God. God's appointments, problems driving us to God, not from him. Many of the most effective prayers in the Bible are short prayers. Now, this chapter is not long. Some of the prayers in the Bible are just one line, one verse. "Lord, save me," probably the shortest prayer in the Bible. Peter prayed that. Of course, he couldn't get much more. He was about this far up to his neck in water when he prayed it, and you can't say much while you're sinking. But it was effective. The Lord saved him. Jonah prayed, and verse 2 says, "He cried by reason of his affliction to the Lord. He heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice." We might observe that the word hell there, the same word used both for grave, sometimes in the Bible, which is part of the unseen world where the body goes, and also the spiritual domain where the soul goes, is a word that here is used of the unseen world of the inside of this great fish. Jesus was said to have come and to be brought forth in the lower parts of the earth. The same phrase used of a womb in Psalm 139. The word hell just means unseen. You could be unseen if your body's in the grave. You could be unseen if your soul's in hell. You're unseen if you're in the belly of a great fish. It describes here not the literal place called hell, but it describes the belly or the inside. Even the word belly does not mean stomach. It's a word that means inside, and it could be that it was some other part, air compartment, some have supposed, of a great sea monster, in which case the gastronomical juices of the stomach would not have charred his body. God could have performed a miracle to hinder that if it was necessary. But at any rate, Jonah was inside, unseen, and crying out. No lights, no visible teachers, no audiovisual aids, just in a dark, dingy room for 3 days and three nights. And in this room, notice that Jonah didn't do what most of us do when we pray. In his entire prayer, there aren't any explicit requests. His prayer is a prayer of praise, penitence, and confession. Did you ever notice on Thanksgiving time, once in a while we'll have a service, we'll say, why don't we just thank the Lord tonight, not make any requests? In the process of evening, it won't be the second or third prayer before somebody sneaks a request in there. We can't pray without saying, "Gimme, gimme, gimme." It's pretty difficult just to say, thank you, I praise you, I confess this, Lord, I'm penitent about that. If there was anybody who needed to give a request at this time, it was Jonah. But he cried by reason of his affliction, and God heard him, but he heard him because he confessed his sins. He admitted his wrong. He said, "Lord, I haven't paid my vows. I will pay my vows. I remember you, Lord, and I followed my own self-will." That's the kind of prayer that made the world's greatest revival. And that's the kind of prayer that, if it starts in my heart and your heart, will also start the greatest revival in this church and in this area as well. Then Jonah prayed. And he cried by reason of his affliction. And as we said Sunday morning, pain is God's megaphone to arouse a morally deaf world. God speaks to us in our, whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain, C.S. Lewis said in The Problem of Pain, and God's megaphone was boomeranging. God's megaphone was bringing back to himself what it had accomplished in the life of Jonah because he heard it. Most of us want to run from pressure. Let patience do her perfect work, James says in chapter 1. I suppose this last year has been the greatest year of pressure in my life, and I think my wife would agree. We've been under more pressure, have gone through more pain, more persecution, more unjust circumstances from our point of view than any time in our lives. Pain that we really couldn't share with other people. Pain that was just excruciating. At times I'd cry out to God, say, enough, Lord, enough. And God would say to me, not quite enough. I've got some other things I want to do in your life. I want to refine you. I want to knock off those rough edges. I want to make you more patient. I want to make you more sensitive. And I'd say, ouch, Lord, ouch. Those of you who've been to the Basic Youth Conflict Seminar know that one of the illustrations that is used is the illustration of the easel. And God is drawing the great picture of our life, and he wants to do certain things. And we want to keep hopping off the easel. We want to keep hopping down and say, it's finished, Lord. It's not finished yet. It's not perfected. And the diamonds that are formed by pressure and the gold that is refined by heat, and God placing us in the crucible of Christian experience is pouring on the heat to us to try and make us more like himself. I read a little statement not too long ago that says this very beautifully. It goes like this. Christians are like tea. Their real strength comes out when they get in hot water. And you know, a tea kettle, when you put the heat on, whistles. It doesn't whine. Most Christians whine when you put the heat on. God wants us to whistle praises to him for the pressure that he's put on our life, for what he's trying to do. And Jonah said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, but he heard me out of the belly of hell. Thou heardest my voice. Verse 3, for thou hast cast me into the deep. Oops, wait a minute. Thou hast cast me into the deep? When I read chapter 1, it said that the men threw him into the sea. Why did Jonah say, thou hast cast me into the deep? Very important lesson for us to learn in this phrase. And it's simply this. To try and detect the hand of God in everything that happens to us. Now, I hope I don't blow your understanding of a certain very precious verse in the Bible by the next things I have to say, but I'm firmly convinced that they're true. Romans 8:28, contrary to the King James Version of the Bible, which I use and have memorized all my verses from, does not really say in the original language that all things work together for good. I'm sorry about that. But it does say something similar to that that's a very important point that brings out a slightly different truth that fits here. What it says in Romans 8:28 is God is working in all things for good. Whatever happens, God's there trying to bring some good out of it. Surely all things don't work together for good. There are a lot of things that don't work. I could just name a few and you would see that they don't. The tragedies that happen. Sunday school class Sunday morning, the teacher mentioned about someone falling off a chair. You know, people have been raped or murdered or cruelty. All things don't work together for good. But in whatever happens, God is there trying to bring some good out of it. God is in all things working for good. Now apply this to Jonah's situation. The men threw him overboard. They got out the galloping dominoes, the lot fell on Jonah, and they threw him in the sea. Not everything in that situation was good, but God was in it working for good. The classic illustration of this in the Bible is the children of Israel. Genesis 26 says, go not down into Egypt. That's the place of the world. Go in the promised land, walk up and down in it. I've given it to you, every place the sole of your foot places itself. I've given it to you, and it's promised to your generation. Genesis 46 says, go now down into Egypt. God changed his mind. Hosea 11 says, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, in those three phrases, we capture the whole plan and purpose of God as it relates to evil. God's perfect will, don't go into evil. God's permissive will, okay, I'll let the rope out. Go now to Egypt. God's providential will, out of Egypt have I called my son. And God says to you and to me, don't get involved in disobedience like Jonah did. But somehow, out of our disobedience and sin, in spite of ourselves, God is able to providentially overrule and to bring about a greater good. Shall we sin then that grace may abound? God forbid. Perish the thought, Paul said. But Jonah was willing to see the hand of God even in his sinful disobedience. Thou hast cast me in the sea. You were the one, the Lord, that did it. Now, when something happens to you, what's the first thing you think of? When something goes wrong, first thing I think of is, that's the way the mop flops. That's the way the cookie crumbles. That's the way the ball bounces. You ever hear those statements? Maybe you've made some like that. A Christian ought not really do that. A Christian ought to say, I wonder what God is trying to accomplish through this. You have a flat tire, late at night, cold or rainy night, you're off alone. What do you say? You say, I wonder what God's purposes are in my heaviness. I wonder why he delayed me tonight. I wonder what he's trying to teach me. Patience. I wonder what he's trying to do in my life through this circumstance. Maybe have an illness. The first thing you say, well, I wonder why God gave this to me. Why is he inflicting on me? Or what can I learn as a result of this experience, through this suffering, through this incapacitation? Jonah said, thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Every wave that went over his head, he saw God's hand rolling over him. Every impact upon his life, he said, I see it as God. The poet put it this way, in the center of the circle of the will of God I stand. There can be no second causes. All must come from his dear hand. So often we think of second causes. What's the physical, scientific explanation of this? No, in the center of the circle of the will of God I stand. There can be no second causes. All must come from his dear hand. Or the other poetic phrase that says it so beautifully, God is good when he gives supremely good, nor less when he denies. Even crosses from his gracious hand are blessings in disguise. And the disguised blessing of the whale, of the waves, became a form of the hand of God in the life of Jonah. Then he says in verse 4, I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Now, verse 4 is difficult. Many translations translate it in the declarative, yet I will look again, as an indication of hope. If you have a Living Bible, you know it translates it in the question form, will I look again toward thy holy temple? And the context certainly fits better here. Jonah, at this point in his prayer, does not seem to be reflecting hope, but despair. And were I to give my very fallible judgment on the matter, I would be inclined to agree that at this point he is saying, will I yet look again toward thy holy temple? Will I ever see the temple again, Lord? I'm cast out of thy sight. It fits better with the first part of the verse. And he is reflecting the despair. Now, at least the first half of the verse is clearly saying that. Let me stress the first half because that's unambiguous. What he's saying here is, I am banished from your presence. That's a strange thing for a young man to say who wanted that very thing in chapter 1. When the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, he made it his best to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now he's complaining that he might be separated from the presence of the Lord. You know what our greatest punishment in life is? Giving us what we want. I thank God for the prayers he didn't answer. Goodness, I'd be married to the wrong person. I thank God for the things he didn't give me in life. Man, would I be messed up. Jonah said, Lord, I don't want your presence. Okay, Jonah, won't bother you with it. How'd you like to be all alone? Lord, give me your presence back. Don't banish me from your sight. Isn't it strange when we get what we ask for from the Lord, and we're disappointed with it?
Jonah said, I am cast out of thy sight. What a terrible thing. I think the most forceful concept of hell in the Bible is the concept of separation from the presence of God. What could be worse for a person than to be totally isolated and separated from the presence of a loving God? Talk about literal fire in hell. I can't think of anything worse than separation from the lover of our souls. C.S. Lewis wrote another book entitled The Great Divorce, not about marriage. And in the book he says, there are only two kinds of people in the world. One says, thy will be done, O God. The other one, God says to them, thy will be done. That's hell. That's hell. Have you ever been in a room with five spoiled brats, each one doing their own thing? Have you ever been in a place where everyone's doing the same thing? That's heaven, harmony. Hell is the place where people do their own thing forever. Lord, I want to go my way. Okay, have it your way. Terrible, terrible thing to happen. And in the Christian life, there's an analogy to that. Those of us who want to be self-willed, notice in verse 8, he says, they that observe lying vanities, perhaps better translated, self-will, forsake their own mercy. We're the ones that cause our own misery by forsaking our own mercy, and the way we forsake our own mercy is living according to our own will. Now at verse 5. The waters compass me about, even to the soul. The deep closed me about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. Now that's a very detailed description of somebody who was on the scene. It's not a secondhand report. Seaweed wrapped around his neck. He got tangled up there, way down deep in the bottom of the sea. That word depth is the one that impresses me as I look at the verse. There's a psalm that says, deep crieth unto deep. The depth of our experience cries unto the depth of God's concern for us. And there is no depth in your life to which there is not a depth of God to correspond. I don't care if you're in the depth of despair. There is a depth in God to correspond to that. If you're in the depth of agony, there is a depth in God, our great high priest who agonized for us. Deep crieth unto deep. And Jonah was in deep trouble, and the deep closed round about him, and he cried out to God from the depth of his soul. God has never failed to meet a man who cries to him from the depth of his soul. I'll sound like a salesman for C.S. Lewis books, but I can't help but mention another one at this point. He wrote a book entitled Till We Have Faces. And in this book, one of the themes of it is this, that you'll never have a face-to-face experience with God, which is, of course, the ultimate of the Christian life. Remember, Moses wanted to see God face-to-face. God said, no, you got to get in the cleft of the rock, and I'll hide, and I'll go by, and you'll see my backward parts, indicating that he could only see him indirectly in the cleft of the rock, in Christ, as it were, picturesquely. Lewis says, you and I will never see God face-to-face until we show him our face. God doesn't like to look at phonies. He will only look at somebody who will peel off the mask of hypocrisy, the mask behind which he's hiding, and say, here I am, Lord. Honestly, this is me. Now, most of us aren't honest with ourselves, let alone be honest with God. And if we will be honest with God, and Jonah started that back in chapter 1, you remember, and he said, I'm disobedient, I'm a fleeing prophet. And then that honesty got him back in the right track. He's continuing his honesty here by describing the depth of his agony away from God, and God is going to meet Jonah in a way that he perhaps has not met any other prophet in the history of Old Testament evangelism. He's going to meet him in a powerful way because Jonah was willing to have the depth of his soul met by the depth of God's provision of grace. There are only two kinds of religion. One is spelled D-O, do-do-do-do-do, God will be pleased. And the other one is spelled D-O-N-E, done. It is finished. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The men wrought the work that would try and fight against the only way God would be satisfied. And it did not work. Verse 14 says, wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, now think of this, pagans praying a prayer like this. We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. How many people around you, where you work in the office or where you are in the school, might be covertly, unwittingly praying a prayer like this, Lord, don't let me perish because of this disobedient Christian, this Christian who's out of your will and therefore isn't really witnessing to me, this Christian who's not really doing anything to reflect your glory in obedience to your word. How many people in the world might be praying areas that you and I should be witnessing to, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and then the sea ceased from her raging. Sacrifice was the only way. Jonah was cast, and then the sea ceased. You see, in verse 1 and 2, the direction...
I observe at this point in my life that circumstances really don't make us what we are. They reveal what we are. And if your circumstances are being used as a crutch for a disabled Christian life, saying, well, I have really bad circumstances, then you're using your circumstances to make you rather than as the occasion for God to triumph in your life. They don't make us. They reveal us by the pressure that's put upon us. Then notice it says in verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Now, there's one nice thing about hitting bottom. It's only one way to go. And there's one nice thing about lying on your back. It's only one way to look. And there's one nice thing about dying in the Christian life. The next thing happens is resurrection. Now, I do not believe, as some Bible scholars, that Jonah literally died here. It doesn't say he literally died, and I think they're trying to stretch it to make the perfect analogy with Christ, but you should never make an illustration walk on all four. Remember Luke 18, the nagging woman and the unjust judge. The nagging woman is a persistent prayer, and the unjust judge is a type of God. Well, surely he's not unjust. You don't make all the details of a parable work. And all of the details of this don't fit perfectly, but Jonah did go into the place of death. Jonah no doubt thought he was going to die. Jonah no doubt went right to the threshold of death. And in our Christian lives, you and I have to go into the place of death. We have to reckon ourselves indeed dead to sin. This is a Romans 6 experience, as it were, and resurrection to walk in the newness of life. And who walked in the newness of life with any more power? Who had a more Romans 8 experience here than Jonah? What the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this is a powerful life, a Spirit-directed life, and Jonah went down to the place of depth, down to the depth and down to death, to walk and to rise again and to be brought up from corruption. Observe verse 7. He says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came into thee, into thy holy temple. That's where he last heard from the Lord, in thine holy temple. Where do we get back on the track? Same place we got off the track. And Jonah remembered the Lord. Ecclesiastes says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. When the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Jonah suddenly remembered God and remembered his vow to God, and his prayer came into the holy temple that God had set up. Isn't it great that God doesn't forget us when we don't remember him? One of my favorite passages of Scripture is 2 Timothy chapter 2, which says, if we deny him, he'll deny us. That has to do with reign or reward.
deny us the place before the Father. Then the next phrase says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That has to do with salvation. On the question of service, it's reciprocal. You deny him, he'll deny you your rewards. On salvation, it's not reciprocal. That's unilateral. That's grace. You are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I forgot the Lord didn't forget me. Wonderful truth. Verse 8, Jonah finally hits the heart of his problem. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. My problem, Jonah says, was I was self-willed. I didn't want to go there in person. Now, his problem we'll talk about more in detail when we get to chapter 4, but remember, Jonah was a patriotic person. And I described him as the patriotic prophet on Sunday morning and chose this book because we are patriotic people. I believe in America. I am a faithful American. Not only pay my taxes, but proudly salute the flag and say the Pledge of Allegiance and give all of my heart and soul under God to my country. One of the problems that all of us have in our spiritual lives is that our points of strength become our hindrances, not our points of weakness. See, it's not so often my weakness that gets in the way of God, it's my strength. I don't know what your strengths are, but whatever your strength is, the devil will whack you in your strength. We are so often tempted after a time of physical low or spiritual high. And if you have a spiritual high and that's one of your strengths, it's like Screwtape Letters. Remember when Wormwood was giving advice? He was a junior demon missionary tempting people, or the undersecretary of the devil giving advice to Wormwood, this junior demon missionary. He said, when you tempt people, get them to live virtuous lives. Don't get them to live wicked lives. Why don't you pick out a good virtue like humility? Get them to be humble. And then when you got them good and humble, get them to say, by Jove, I'm humble. Then you got them. Because at the point of their strength, humility, you've made them proud, which is a sin. And the devil is so subtle that he comes to you and to me, and he'll take our strength and he'll make it into a hindrance in the life of God. Jonah's patriotism became the point of Jonah's pride. And Jonah's pride became his downfall because he didn't want those other people, that wicked nation, those sinful communists out there to be saved. They were the enemy of his people. Just to put yourself in Jonah's place for a moment, how would you like it if America crumbled politically, economically, but at the same time, with that sacrifice, communist Russia and China had great spiritual revivals sweep over them, and hundreds of thousands of people became Christians. Are we really willing to give up our patriotic pride and sacrifice it for the salvation of the world? Or would we be more like the disappointed prophet in chapter 4, 2? We just as soon sing, God bless America, and beneath our breath and under the surface, and I really don't care about the rest of the world. Our patriotism can become a point of our pride. Jonah's strength became his weakness, and he found himself in a situation of self-will. The shortest, most succinct statement I've ever heard on this point runs as follows. Live for self, you live in vain. Live for Christ, you live again. Selfish life is a life that kills. A selfless life is one that generates blessing, for it's more blessed to give than to receive. Every Christmas, you know, you get the same old ties, socks, handkerchiefs. You tire of getting gifts, but you never tire of giving. You do tire of getting. Jonah said, I remembered the Lord, and I remembered that I was a self-willed creature. Then he remembered something else. Amazing how many things he remembered in 3 days here. I often say I can remember anything in the world but three things. Names, faces, and the third thing I can't remember. Some of you may have memories like that, but it's interesting how
affliction will prod our memories a little bit. And he said, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. There's one of our problems. We're not thankful enough. We moan and groan. You remember, is it Numbers chapter 11, verse 1? It says, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. A group of nurses in Detroit once asked me if I would come and speak to them at Thanksgiving time. And I thought, well, this would be a great time to speak in a wonderful verse on, in everything give thanks. They said, no, we'd like you to speak on the topic, is griping godly? So that's a strange topic, but I'll try that. So I got my concordance out and I looked up griping. Wasn't in there. That's not in the Bible. How am I going to speak on griping? I thought, well, there must be a synonym. I'll try complaint. And I made a study of complaining in the Bible. Very interesting study. You ought to do it sometime. And here's what I discovered. It's not wrong to complain. The Bible says don't complain in the streets. It says take your complaints to the complaint department. And the complaint department, like in most stores, is upstairs. And if you take your complaints to the complaint department, that's all right. But be thankful outwardly. Shakespeare said, a thankless son makes a hapless father. God's so unhappy because we mumble and grumble in our beards all the time. In everything, give thanks. Thy prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. I think that the power of praise, that the virtue of thanksgiving is something that has only come to my attention as a Christian in the last 5 years, and it literally has transformed thousands of lives around the world. Last 2 years ago when we were here in Florida and spoke at the Free Church Pastors Conference, a lady from, I think it was Lakeland, from the Free Church there, came to me and said, you know, I was having a terrible problem with one of my children, and he had just drifted away from the Lord, and he was going to Gainesville to school there, just drifted away from the Lord. And I was praying and praying, and I got a book on being thankful to God, and I started to bring that before God, and I just thank God for this tragedy and thank God for what he could do through my life and what he was going to do. And he said, you know what, the interesting thing is that when you were at Gainesville, she was talking to me, you were at Gainesville some time ago, my son came to the lecture there, and he committed his life to the Lord, and he's left this girl, and he's out of drugs now, and he's back with the Lord. And God did that to me through the power of praise, until I was willing to come to God and thank him for this and ask him what he was going to do through the situation in my life. There was no victory in it. Now, you may have some problem in your life. You may be in trouble similar to Jonah and be swallowed around by the circumstance. Have you ever tried just thanking God for it? And thank you, Lord, for allowing this. The God who is working in all things for good is going to bring good out of that for you as well. I sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. And then he really hit the nail on the head when he said, I will pay what I have vowed. There's his problem. He made a vow. He made a vow as a prophet. Where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow, the missionary sometimes says the second stanza. He made that particular vow, and he didn't keep it. He didn't keep it because God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh. And he said, no, Lord, I just decided not to keep my vow. I was reading in the book of Ecclesiastes some time ago, and there's a section there in Ecclesiastes that puts this as succinctly as it can be said, and I'd like you to turn to chapter 5 of the book of Ecclesiastes. For here the wise man, when he summed up the wisdom of a person making a vow, said, be very careful when you make a vow. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that what they do is evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Skip to verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it,
For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. No one knows that better than Jonah. Better I had never said, Lord, whatever you tell me, that I'll preach, than that I should have said, yes, I will, and have forgotten to keep my vow. Now, maybe sometime at a summer camp, an evangelistic meeting, the pastor was preaching, you might have slipped up your hand, you might have come forward, you might have made some kind of vow to God. Might have been a marital vow that you haven't been keeping. God's been surrounding you by the miracle of his whale putting pressure upon your life. Maybe it's a vow that you have to go back and reconsider and say, Lord, you've put the pressure on and I see your hand in it. Thy waves and thy billows have passed over my life. And Lord, I want to pay what I vowed. Then, verse 9 says, salvation, deliverance is of the Lord. And the deliverance comes only as a result of paying the vow. What made this such a man such a dynamic prophet? The discipline that went in his life. The prayer he prayed, a prayer of humility, of contrition, of confession, of repentance, of penitence, of praise to God for putting the pressure on him. I'll pay what I vowed. Then the last verse says, the Lord spake unto the fish. They had kind of a commencement exercise. God spoke at the commencement. And the fish vomited out Jonah on the dry land. The sperm whale, which is large enough to swallow a man, also regurgitates ambergris. Ambergris is a gummy, gooey, stinky, gobby substance that they use to make perfume out of. They comb the beaches of the world and get this globby stuff that just has a terrible stench, and they refine it into that, you know, $20 a half ounce called Evening in Chicago or Channel Number 5 or whatever you call that stuff, I don't know, and make perfume. Now, Jonah, if he came out of a sperm whale here with the ambergris, was really the most refined product already. They didn't have to do any more refining because God had already done the refining process. And what a man that stood on that land. Notice where Jonah was ejected, on dry land. That's exactly where he got off. That's exactly where he got back on. If you and I are ever going to get back in the place where we got off the place, we're going to have to go back to the place. And Jonah stood there on the dry land. Someone had said, I think it was Alan Redpath, most of us have gone too far for the world to use us and not far enough for God to use us. He was no good to the world. The world vomited him out. He got in a boat, they threw him out. Got in a whale, vomited him out. Most of us have gone too far with God to be of any use to the world. And most of us haven't gone far enough with God to be of any real use for him. Bill Gothard was once asked to speak to a youth group. They were meeting on a bus. He got on the bus and he said, I'd just like to ask you two questions and read one verse. How many of you young people here are 100% for the Lord all the time? No hands. How many of you are 100% against the Lord all the time? Live all the time for the devil. No hands. One verse. I would that thou wert hot or cold, but thou art lukewarm, and I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Now that may have been a kind of a shock treatment to the youth group, but there's a certain truth to that to all of our lives. Too far with the Lord to be of any use to the world, they take us up and throw us forth as branches, John 15:6. That's not hell, the burning there. That's what the world does to a Christian who's not abiding in Christ. But haven't gone far enough for God to be of real use for God. I mean the kind of use that you can preach five words and bring a whole wicked capital in repentance before God and stay off judgment for 150 years. I mean, that's real powerful preaching. I'll never forget my neighbor, Mrs. Harp, in the little country church that I pastored out in Michigan just after graduating from Detroit Bible College, north of Lapeer, Michigan, and by Mayville. Every Sunday, she was sitting right over there, four children, and an empty seat in the pew next to her. Mr. Harp had to do the cows on Sunday morning, Sunday night. The other farmers managed to do theirs before service, but he could never make it to church. That was his excuse. Well, one day, Mrs. Harp took ill, and I had to go into Saginaw to visit her in the hospital, and I got there. The nurse at the desk, there's got to be a more humane way of saying this, said, Mrs. Harp has expired. So I went all the way back home, next door, 40 miles back, talked to Mr. Harp, and to comfort him in his bereavement, and asked him about the plans for the funeral service. His wife was a devout Christian, and I knew she had read her Bible, and I asked if we might look at her Bible and see some of the verses she had underlined, so we could use some of her favorite verses in the funeral. He said, fine. So I took her big Bible and took it home. And as I opened the front of the Bible, I noticed in the white pages in the front, there was something written in fresh ink, probably not written over a day or two before she died. And here's what it said. I am content to leave my loved ones in thy hands, O God, knowing that thy care for them is greater than my own. She had a premonition of her death, and she wrote a marvelous testimony there. And I closed the Bible and ran back to Mr. Harp's house and said, I'd like you to know what your wife had written in her Bible before she died. And I read it to him, and tears came in his eyes, and I said, Mr. Harp, your wife is with the Lord. Are you ready to go and to be with her? He said, no, I'm not. Would you like to? And he said, yes, I would. I had the privilege to lead him to Christ. And then I said, Mr. Harp, would you mind if I used your wife's Bible for the funeral in a couple days? He said, no. And so that day at the funeral, I opened Mrs. Harp's Bible and I said, I have a word from the departed for you that she left that I'm sure she'd want to share with all of us. And here it is. I am content to leave my loved ones in thy care, O God, knowing that thy love for them is greater than my own. Following that, on Sunday morning, there was Mr. Harp, four children, and the empty pew. Why is it that God allows tragedies like this to occur? Because of the triumph that he can procure. Why is it that God allows suffering in our lives? Because of the glory that he wants to manifest as a result of what he can do through that experience. I am content to see God work in this way, that these results might come to pass. Jonah, are you really willing to give up what is most precious to your pride and patriotism, that I might bless the world? No, I'm not, Lord. I'm going to Tarshish. 3 days later, Jonah, how about that thing of vow and self-will? Are you really willing to sacrifice that the world might be blessed? Yes, I am, Lord. You taught me obedience through pressure. You taught me how to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. May God help us to be more effective than to be of no use to the world, but so effective that we are of great use to God as an instrument and channel of his blessing. Let us pray. Dear Father, tonight, I want to confess to you and before these dear people that I don't like pressure and pain and suffering and agony. Then I squirmed so many times this past year under your gracious hand that I feel almost ashamed to preach this message tonight. And yet you've been gracious to me and loving, refined and perfected, and the process goes on. And I pray, Lord, that the self-will and stubbornness of my life as it's yielded to your gracious hand will produce a more productive and dynamic prophet. And what I pray for myself, I pray for these dear people as well, each one. Whatever lessons you're teaching us, help us to realize that we are protected, not really being punished as you swallow us up in the circumstances and the suffering and the affliction. And help us to learn precisely what it is that your Spirit is saying to us, that we may indeed sacrifice with the voice of thanksgiving and pay our vows to you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.